Well, this past week was my dear childhood friend's birthday, and so we still keep in touch. We grew up together. We've been friends for over 30 years, and so I called him on his birthday, and as you usually do when you're catching up with an old friend, I asked about his family, and he asked about mine, and he said, well, to be honest, he said, 2018 was a rough year for my family. He said, my daughter has been battling a life-threatening illness, and as a result, we've had to take her to doctors all over the country, and at periods of throughout the year, she was hospitalized for times of up to 8 to 10 weeks, and he said, just this last week, I was doing my taxes, and I added it up, and he said, we spent $104,000 on her care this year. And I knew that he was not a wealthy man, and so I just asked him when I heard that number. I said, how in the world are you paying for this? And he said, well, we used every bit of savings that we had, and then I took out a loan against our house, and we paid for her treatment. And he said, I had no other choice. I was desperate. He was desperate to save the life of his daughter. And many of you parents can sympathize. If your child has a life-threatening illness, what wouldn't you do? I mean, barring something immoral, you would do anything. You would do whatever you could, what was ever in your power. You would leverage everything you have to save the life of your child. Nothing can compare in value to that life. My friend was and is desperate, and he is seeking desperate measures to preserve his daughter. This morning in our text, we come to a father whose son has a life-threatening illness. And this father is desperate. His son is at the brink of death, and this father takes what we might call drastic measures to try to save his son's life. And what he receives from the Lord is a double blessing. Turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off last week in verse 43 of John chapter 4. It's on page 889 in the Bible under your seat. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now let's pause right there. Jesus had spent, if you recall from last week, he spent 2 days in Samaria. Jesus is now resuming the trip that he had started earlier in John chapter 4 and verse 3. We read that he leaves Judea to travel north to Galilee, and he had, if you recall, traveled through Samaria. Most strict Jews would have gone around Samaria because Jewish people believed that the Samaritans were unclean, that they were racial half-breeds. But Jesus goes through Samaria, unlike these strict Jews, and he had a divine appointment there. He met a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, who he revealed himself to. He revealed that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And she received him, and then she ran into town and told others about him, and they came out, and they received him. And in Samaria, of all places, not Jerusalem, not Judea, but Samaria of all places, Jesus so far has received his warmest and most sincere welcome. He's been unopposed. People have believed his word, and he's had great success, spiritual success, you might say, in Samaria. The Samaritans received his word with joy, and they believed and confessed that indeed he is the Savior of the world. And so they begged him, hey, don't keep going on your journey. Stay with us a while. And so we read that Jesus stayed 2 days. He obliged them. He stayed 2 days with them in Samaria. And after 2 days, he returned to the trip that he had begun earlier, just a few days prior, and he was continuing his trek north to Galilee to minister in his hometown. Now, many of you may be aware that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea, but Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is north in Galilee. And so in returning to Galilee, Jesus is returning to his old stomping grounds, you might say, his own hometown, as John describes it. And as Jesus is walking north out of Samaria into Galilee with his disciples, he tells them what to expect. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And we should ask, why would those in Galilee, in Jesus' hometown, be hesitant to give such a wonderful person, incredible man, glory? Why would they be hesitant to give him honor? Why would they be hesitant to give him glory? Why would they be slow to believe in him? And clearly, I think, what causes many in Galilee to stumble over Jesus is their sense of familiarity with Jesus already. In other words, we might even call it an over-familiarity with Jesus. They had watched Jesus grow up as the son of Mary and Joseph. They had seen him as a child. They had watched him as a youth. They had seen him take on a profession and become a carpenter. Perhaps to them, he had always been so ordinary, so normal. But now this Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, who grew up before them, is now performing miracles. He's now claiming to be the Messiah, and they wonder, how can that be? Isn't this just Mary's kid? He's the Messiah? There's perhaps an over-familiarity that is causing them to be slow to believe. We see this also in Jesus' siblings, if you recall. They, at first, were slow to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And this over-familiarity can plague us too. If you've grown up in the church, you might be aware of this. We can become desensitized to the power and the glory and the beauty and the awesomeness of Jesus because we've heard these stories, these accounts of Jesus, since we were children, and we can fail to be stunned by them anymore. Our over-familiarity in the church, if you grew up in the church, can hinder us too from seeing his beauty. When was the last time, Christian, that you have had your mind blown by reading the Word of God and you were watching Christ interact with another and you go, wow, what glory, what power, what beauty, what a Savior. I hope that you experience that on a regular basis, but we must guard our hearts and from these thoughts and these feelings that are prone to gloss over the glory. I mean, look, I love to fish. I'm on the water frequently. I have yet to see somebody walk on the water, okay? I don't see that down by the docks. I've never seen that. And yet I can read the text of Jesus walking on the water and go, uh-huh, yeah, I know he did that. Yeah, I've known he's done that since I was four. But yet fail to recall the power and the majesty that's being displayed there in his absolute command over the elements and over the earth to even beckon Peter out onto the water to meet him. We need to guard our hearts from this over-familiarity. We need to look with fresh eyes at Jesus and be stunned at how glorious and powerful and righteous he is. This was a stumbling stone for the Galileans, their familiarity with him, and it can be a stumbling stone for us. So how do they receive him? How did the Galileans receive Jesus? Well, John tells us in verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Now, this is a bit confusing. This isn't what we would expect. We expected them to dishonor him, right? Isn't that what Jesus is teeing up here? He's preparing the hearts of his disciples. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And then he goes in and they welcome him. And so this can seem, like I said, a bit confusing. But I think what John is wanting us to see is that this welcome is not really a sincere welcome. It's not a welcome in which they are trusting in, loving Jesus as the Messiah, as a Savior. In other words, they don't think of Jesus as the Messiah. They are enamored with Jesus as a miracle worker, as a sign doer. They like being around Jesus because when they're around Jesus, they see signs and wonders, but their hearts in Galilee have yet to receive him as a Savior and as a Messiah. And so you see, there's a kind of welcoming Jesus in which there is no true honor in their hearts for Jesus, but rather it's an interest in signs and wonders. Contrary to abiding, sure faith in Jesus, their faith is really just an excitement in his miracles, and they don't see what the miracles are pointing to. I mean, every single time Jesus performs a miracle, there's obviously mercy and grace in it, but it is meant to point beyond that physical, natural miracle and wonder. It is meant to point beyond to his beauty, to his identity, to his glory as the Son of God, to being God himself. And so, contrary to this kind of faith being in them, where they see that beauty and they savor it, they're really just interested in miracles and signs. And so I think what John is doing is he's very carefully crafted this letter, this gospel, obviously, and he's wanting us to see the difference between how the Samaritans receive Jesus these racial half-breeds, according to the Jews, and then how the Galileans received Jesus. John is wanting us to see the difference between how they received him, because it's significant. The Samaritans were told they didn't see any visible signs. Jesus didn't do any signs and wonders in Samaria that we have any record of. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't walk on water. He didn't multiply bread and water for the Samaritans. And yet what happened? He preached. He revealed himself. He spoke his words, and they received his words. They believed in him. They placed their faith in him and received him. And John is wanting us to contrast that faith, a faith that believed in Jesus without excitement over signs and wonders, with the faith of the Galileans, which is a shallow faith, a fascination, a sensationalism with signs and wonders. So it's an interesting juxtaposition that John is doing here. And I think John is also reminding us that Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. He's come to reap a harvest for eternal life. And the harvest for eternal life is in Jerusalem and Judea and then working north, and Samaria and then working further north into the rest of the world. He's pointing us that Jesus is doing exactly what he's come to do. He is reaching people from all nations, from all backgrounds. But let's get back to Galilee. Look with me at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And in Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. As Jesus enters Cana in Galilee, the whole town turns out to see him as his fame has spread. People remember from what John records in chapter 2 that Jesus' first miracle there was to turn water into wine at a wedding. He provided great wine to keep the party going. And news of this miracle had spread, as you can imagine. He didn't just provide a little wine, he provided hundreds of gallons of wine. And news had apparently spread even to Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away from Cana. And in Capernaum is an official. And the word here in Greek for official is basilikos, which means servant of the king. So we've got someone who serves in likely Herod's court. He's a court official. And if you were a court official, you were no doubt regaled with power and authority and influence, and you were wealthy. If you worked for the king in his court, you were all of those things and had all of those things. This man had, as you might imagine, all the things, all the worldly things that you could possibly want. But this official, this basilikos, this servant of the king, is also a father. And his son is ill. In fact, his son is on the verge of death. John tells us that there was a fever that was sapping his son's strength and life, and he was near the point of death. And this official, this father, had, as you can imagine, a profound, aching grief in his heart. He was in misery watching the light of his beloved son's life fade out. When our children are ill, often we feel powerless. We cannot heal them. We are limited. We are ill-equipped to heal anyone. And there is perhaps nothing worse than when our children are sick to the point of death and we face the reality that we are powerless to do anything. Nothing can shatter us as parents, quite like tragedy befalling our children. And this official, this father, had all that life could give, but that brought no consolation to him in these moments. It brought him no comfort that his son, now that his son was near death, and he had no hope. He was powerless. And the truth is this morning that regardless of your station in life, whoever you are, despite whatever you have, sorrow will eventually come your way. No one gets through life unscathed. No one goes through life and never has sadness or suffering dawn in their life. sorrow will come. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. There are no exceptions. And when you are in deep sorrow, money will not console you. When your child is ill, your bank account will bring no consolation to you. There are many things, and you know this, there are many things that money can't buy. Money can buy you a king-size bed, but it will not buy you sleep. Money will buy you a house, but it will not buy you a home. Money can buy you an entourage, but it cannot buy a close friend. And least of all, money cannot buy life and health. Steve Jobs had untold wealth, billions upon billions of dollars, one of the richest men the face of the earth has ever known. And yet, he died prematurely. He died an early death. What a reminder for us to not trust in riches, to not trust in money, to not trust in status, to not trust in influence. None of these things will deliver what really matters. Regardless of your status, the rich and the poor alike will suffer similar tragedies. They are, the rich and poor alike are often vulnerable and susceptible to the same things. Cancer strikes both the rich and the poor. Hurricanes strike both the rich and the poor. And just before the life left the body of this official's son, news reached this official that Jesus had entered into Galilee. The man who had turned the water into wine has returned. He's in the region. He's in the area. And as this official hears that, Jesus is back. He's about 20 miles away, but he's entered back into Galilee. A flicker of hope dawned in this father's heart. He'd heard about this man, what he could do. And his son's condition was so poor. His son was likely comatose by now, which would make it difficult to transport him and move him a great distance. So in light of that, quickly, this father sets off for Cana to find Jesus. He doesn't delegate the task. No, it's too important. It's too important to send a servant. It's too important to send somebody else in his household, perhaps another child. No, this father sets off for Cana because Jesus is this man's only hope. So he makes this journey of roughly about 20 miles into Cana, and he finds Jesus. And I can imagine the moment he lays eyes on Jesus, he makes a beeline straight for him. And John tells us that he asked Jesus to come down, that is, to come to Capernaum, to his home, and heal his son. This father is desperate for healing and for mercy. And Jesus' reply is quite startling. Look with me in 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." What? What do you mean, Jesus? This man asks him to come down and heal his son who's at the point of death, and Jesus responds, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." This man is begging for mercy. And Jesus is talking about signs and wonders. But make no mistake, these words are purposeful, and they are indeed merciful. As Jesus says this, unless you, that you is plural there, Jesus, we're told, turns to the crowds. He's addressing the crowds. It's not just this father anymore that he's addressing the entire group that's come out to see him. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The faith of this crowd, again, is dependent on such. And so Jesus is rebuking their faith. He's rebuking their faith that's contingent upon seeing a sign. But merciful Jesus is going to lift this official. He's going to lift this official's faith to a new and higher level. That's what he wants for this official. And it's what he wants for you and me, that we would not be focused on sensationalism or signs and wonders, but that our faith would rise above. Jesus is about to mercifully lift this official's faith up. You see, with incredible accuracy, Jesus, he puts his finger on the problem, the greatest problem in this man's heart. And he did this, we saw, so precisely, so so incredibly with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Jesus has this incredible ability to just cut right through all the bull and go straight to the heart of the issue. And so Jesus has put his finger on the weakness of their faith, the weakness of the Galileans' faith that was there to see signs and wonders. This is the mentality of those who were following him. And Jesus will rebuke them over and over again. We'll see it again in John 6. Jesus rebuking the crowds for merely just wanting to see signs and wonders and not there for him. But Jesus' seemingly icy words to this official are actually quite merciful. He's redirecting the man to truly grow in his faith. No doubt the man's confused at this point. He's traveled this great distance. He's run up to Jesus breathless. He's asked him to come to his home and heal his son. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But this father's not going to go away so easy. And so in verse 49, he says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The father is deeply anxious about his son's health, such that he doesn't argue with Jesus. It's interesting. He's not really thrown off. He doesn't argue or push back against Jesus. He could have, remember, this is a king's court official. He could have taken offense at this in his pride. The pride could have got the best of him, and he could have said, I'm a nobleman, Jesus. I'm a nobleman with noble blood, and my son has noble blood. But that wouldn't have got him very far with Jesus. No, he doesn't attempt to leverage his status. He doesn't attempt to leverage his influence or worse, his money. He just begs for mercy. He begs God for mercy. Spare me. Spare me from burying my son. And Jesus, verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. That answer by Jesus, go, your son will live, is a partial granting of his request and a partial denial. What did he grant? He granted the healing. What did Jesus deny? The going with him, the going to Capernaum. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is drawing the man to believe on himself. Jesus is drawing the man to believe his word. Jesus didn't give him a sign. He gave him his word, go, your son will live. The father is going to have to respond to Jesus' word. Jesus is trying to lift the man's faith off of desiring and needing a sign, and instead he's wanting the man to trust in Jesus, to trust his word. And so Jesus refuses to go with him, and this is actually doubly merciful. I'm sure the man didn't think it at first, but it is doubly merciful. So imagine the scene. You've pursued breathlessly Jesus. You've come fast as you could, furiously to him. You've asked him to heal your son. There's a rebuff. There's a rebuke. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But you persist. You double down. Heal my son. Please come. Heal my son. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. Now this man is staring Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in the face. And I just wonder how many moments pass by here where Jesus said, go, your son will live. And he's faced with a crisis of belief, right? Does he trust Jesus in this moment? Does he hold fast to that word? What's going on as the wheels are turning in this official's mind, staring Jesus in the face, contemplating Jesus has just rejected his request to come with him, but yet he's also granted the healing. I wonder how many moments he just stared into the face of Jesus. But then John writes in the second half of verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed it. And that's pretty remarkable. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't plead with Jesus. He doesn't complain to Jesus. He doesn't say, okay, I'll go. You don't have to come. But would you just do a little sign right here so to confirm that I know that you're going to do this thing? Right? I think I would have been tempted to do that. Okay, you don't have to come. I'd really like you to, but if you just turn this bread into a couple basketfuls, right? If you could just dance out on that water a little bit, I'll know that you mean he'll live. But he doesn't do that. None of that. He has to exercise faith. He must take Jesus at his word. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, of his faith. He takes Jesus at his word. He considered what he knew about this man. He had heard this man has changed water into wine. He's heard that down in Jerusalem, this man has done many signs and wonders. And he considered what he'd heard, what his servants had told him. And he believed Jesus' bare word. Something radical happened inside this man. The word of God, the word of Christ to him, awakened in him true faith. In this moment, Jesus becomes more than a sign worker and miracle doer. He sees him as a savior, as God. And what took place in him, what took place in this official, is the opposite of what we hear today, which is seeing is believing. Our culture is very much like that Galilean culture, isn't it? We have a fascination with signs and wonders. There are many churches that are wrapped up in this sensationalism of what they would claim as signs and wonders. Our culture is similar to the Galileans in which we think, show me and I'll believe. That's what those in Jerusalem do in the text Shelley just read in John 6. They say, what signs will you do, Jesus, after he's done a lot of signs and wonders? They say, well, do some more signs and maybe we'll believe. Do some more signs and we'll believe that you are who you say you are. We are a show me and I will believe type people and culture, as the Galileans were. But the truth about spiritual things is that the Bible says believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. The Bible will say believing is seeing. And this is what happened in the official's life. He heard Jesus' word and he believed that word, that his son would be well. And he believed it. This is the opposite. This official's faith is the opposite of seeing and believing. This is faith without seeing. This is believing without seeing. This official believed his son was well. You might say he saw his son as well and he left. He departed from the presence of Jesus. The Bible talks this way about faith over and over again. In John chapter 8, in verse 56, Jesus is speaking of Father Abraham. And Jesus says of Abraham, he rejoiced that he would see my day. Jesus says, he rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now how does Abraham, who has lived over 1,000 years before Jesus, see Jesus' day and rejoice in it and be glad in it? What does that mean? Abraham, the man of faith, believed the word of God. He believed the promise that God gave him, that God spoke to him. And in that sense, he saw with his eyes, with the eyes of faith, the day coming of the gospel, that God would send a savior. That God would send the son from the line of Abraham who would be a blessing to all families on the earth. Abraham saw the day of Christ and he believed. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. It's not just John who speaks this way. The Bible through and through speaks this way about faith being believing before seeing. Hebrews 11, you're probably familiar with this. This is the what is often referred to as the hall of fame of faith. Verse 13 in Hebrews 11. Now, after repeating person after person after person, nearly chronologically here, of all these people who have been faithful, there's this summary statement in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. All these people listed here saw the promises of God by faith. They saw it from afar. They saw it with the eyes of faith, and they believed God's promises would be fulfilled. They believed God's word would come to pass just as he said it would. Turn the page in Hebrews back one page to verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1, and let's look at the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing and not seeing. You might say faith sees the unseen. Believing is seeing. This official saw his son healthy. He believed his son was well. He believed it so much that he left the only person in the world who could heal his son because he believed that he had healed his son, and he went home. That's faith. Faith is certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us even though we cannot see it. It's that certainty. Don't believe like the world. Don't have faith like the Galileans who think seeing is believing. No, believing is seeing. Turn back with me to John 4. The nobleman's, the official's faith is remarkable. And we see his faith continue as he heads home. Look with me at verse 51. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the official is going home, and he encounters his servants, and when they see him, they have left because they have observed the boy is better. He's no longer dying. He is well. He is recovering, and this is such good news. They know. Who wants to know this more than anyone in the world? It's the Father. It's the Father who's departed to go procure Jesus' help to heal him. And so they set out to find the Father, and they encounter him, and they share the good news. Your son is well. The best news he could have heard. Your son's going to be okay. And the Father asks, when did he get better? And the servants tell him it was yesterday about the seventh hour. The faith the official had the day before is now confirmed by a sign. He believed, and he's going to see. He's going to see his son well. His son's life had been saved by the word of Jesus alone. And this father is so happy. He is so excited. He's so grateful for what God has done. He shares the news of what God has done for them. And revival comes to this man's house. We're told his entire household believes. His wife and his children believe in Jesus. They take Jesus at his word. They believe he is indeed the Savior of the world. So what's the point? Why does John include this? Well, I imagine there are a lot of reasons. John is showing us so much in this astonishing miracle. He's showing us Jesus' natural, genuine love for children and his mercy and benevolence towards them. He's showing the graciousness of Jesus. He's showing us Jesus' power in a way we've yet to see, that Jesus doesn't even need to be present to perform a miracle. He can just say the word and miles away. That's no barrier. There's no distance to Jesus' power. Whether it's 20 miles or 20,000 miles, none of that can constrain Jesus' power. But I think beyond all that even, which is glorious and wonderful, John is encouraging us to trust in Jesus, to take Jesus at his bare word. I think John wants us to trust in Jesus the way the Samaritans did. To take Jesus at his word even when we don't see, even when we don't see clearly. Friends, there are many of you that are in those circumstances right now. You are faced with obstacles. You are faced with challenges. You are faced with oppression or suffering or sickness or calamity of some sort in your life. And John is exhorting you, John is encouraging you to take Jesus at his word, to trust him, to believe the powerful word of God, to not be like the Galileans who place an overemphasis on signs and wonders and who are wrapped up in sensationalism, but to trust in God, to put all your hope in God, to trust his promises. And I will tell you from my own experience that faith grows, faith flourishes, not from just thinking about your faith, but from exercising your faith, from applying it, from believing before you see. Is that you this morning? Are you responding to the word of God with faith? Is God leading you? Do you sense that God is calling you to a radical obedience, but you want to lay out a fleece? You want some kind of sign. You want some kind of wonder before you will step in faith into what you believe God is calling you to. Is God calling you to radical obedience? But you're hesitant because you don't know how it's going to work out. And you want God to assure you that it's going to be in terms of earthly good. And so you're hesitant and slow to obey. Is he calling you to radical obedience? And do you need to step out in faith to trust God's bare word? To exercise faith, to believe before you see? Are you in a difficult circumstance right now? That difficult circumstance proffers you the opportunity to exercise faith in God, to see his sure, true word. This official, his father, comes to Jesus because he's having a personal crisis. That's often the case, isn't it? I mean, many of you probably have friends or coworkers or neighbors who would not profess faith in Christ, but then when they are faced with a personal crisis, they might begin praying, or they might say they're praying, or they might begin to come to church because they're in the midst of a personal crisis because they want God to intervene. They want God to make them safe or healthy or whole, or they want relief. And the danger there is that we don't, or they don't, want God, but they want something from God. That's a great danger, to treat God like a cosmic vending machine. I'm going to put in my prayers. I don't believe. I don't live my life for your glory and in obedience to your word because I don't trust you and believe in you. But in this moment of personal crisis, I'm going to throw up some prayers. I'm going to put my coins in. And now I want my gift. I want my relief. I want my assurance. Just spit it out, God. Produce it. And if that is you this morning, if you're here this morning because of a personal crisis, I want you to know the instinct in you to turn to God in a personal crisis is the right one. It's absolutely the right instinct to turn to God when you are powerless and to look up and acknowledge he is powerful. That's a good instinct. But don't be enraptured by sensationalism. Go to God for God. See him for who he is. See his beauty and his glory. See him worthy of laying your life down for him. See him worthy of obeying him and worthy of your trust. Don't desire stuff or relief more than you desire God Almighty. See him as loving and all-knowing and grace-giving and mercy-granting and your Father. And see him who has put forth Christ to address your greatest need and my greatest need, which is salvation, redemption from my sins, cleansing, forgiveness from my sins. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So come to him. Come to him in faith. Come to him not for mere sensationalism and signs and wonders, but come and behold his beauty. Come and behold his goodness and his righteousness. Come and receive forgiveness for sins. Come to him repenting of your sins, confessing your need of him, and trust him. Place all your hope in him for your salvation and consolation. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word. Just individually there, sit in silence for a few moments to reflect and turn our thoughts and affections to God. And then we'll continue our service in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of many. As you lifted the faith of this official, this father, I pray that you would lift our faith beyond sensationalism, beyond signs and wonders. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Many of us have weak faith because we've not been employing it. We've not been obeying you, responding to the calls that you've placed in our life. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to trust you, to trust your bare word, and to respond in great faith. Where you are calling us to radical obedience, radical self-denial and self-sacrifice, I pray, Lord, that you would elevate our faith to meet that call and we would step forward and obey. And Father, for those in personal crisis here this morning, I pray that you would lift their face to see your beauty and your glory, to see their need of you before the crisis entered their life and their need of you after the crisis passes, and that you would give true, lasting, saving faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.